Today's gospel reading is obviously a famous one. It's from the Sermon on the Plain, which we heard some of last week. Last week, Jesus blessed the poor and said, "Woe to the rich," turning the normal values of his time upside down. And today's words go much further. Jesus urges us to love our enemies, probably the hardest instruction of all of Scripture. It's easy to love the people that we know, since often we've chosen the people that we hang out with. And it's usually easy to love our family, since we have a sort of instinctual drive to love those who are related to us. But to love our enemies, to love people who hate us, who don't share our values, who want to do us harm, how can that be counted as love? And where do we find the strength in ourselves to do that? This is a question which black people have struggled with for centuries. The history of the struggle for their rights is a story of how to deal with an enemy that has often told them that they were second-class citizens, at times not even human. And today is the birthday of one of the heroes of black history. So I'd like to take some time today to explore the question of how to love our enemies by looking at one of his key ideas. On this day in 1868, William Edward Burkhart Dubois was born, and that is how he pronounced his last name. He grew up in a town in Massachusetts with very few black families. His parents were free blacks, and they sent their son to the local school to be taught alongside the other white kids in the neighborhood. And Dubois said it was here that he first became aware that being black meant being treated differently from the other children. One day, the children had been given greeting cards to hand out to each other. And this is how Du Bois describes what happened next. The exchange was merry, till one girl, a tall newcomer, refused my card, refused it peremptorily with a glance. Then it dawned upon me, with a certain suddenness, that I was different from the others. Like, mayhap, in heart and life and longing, but shut out from their world by a vast veil. Du Bois was not discouraged, however. He became the first African-American to graduate from his high school and the very first African-American to earn a PhD from Harvard University. Du Bois was the first African-American sociologist. He focused his early work on a period of history known as the Reconstruction. It was a brief period following the American Civil War when the American federal government bent over backwards to help formerly enslaved African-Americans transition to freedom. The federal government set up new schools in the South to teach adults and children how to read. It created a court system so blacks could be treated fairly in the South. It sought to give land from abandoned plantations to former black slaves, and federal troops were stationed in each state to ensure that black rights were defended. It created laws and rules so that blacks in the South could earn fair wages and get the vote. This was diversity, equity, and inclusion on steroids. But this government support of black rights did not last. In 1876, there was a presidential election when both the Republicans and the Democrats claimed that they had won, with one side claiming that there was fraudulent voting in three or four states. Sound familiar? After many months, the white male politicians reached a deal. The Republican candidate would become president. However, in exchange, the Southern Democrats demanded that all federal troops be removed from the South, the same troops who had been installed to ensure black rights were observed. The troops left, and the Southern states quickly moved to dismantle all the gains of the Reconstruction. Former slaves lost all their rights, segregation and Jim Crow laws were put into place, the honeymoon was over. Blacks were once again second-class citizens in their own country. Du Bois studied this terrible turn of events. He chronicled its effects on black people whose hopes were dashed. He argued that black people bear the burden of inequality in not just how they live, but also in how they think and feel. He was concerned about their inner life. He suggested that black people of his time experienced what he called double consciousness. Here's how he described it. It is a peculiar sensation, this double consciousness. The sense of always looking at oneself through the eyes of others, of measuring one's soul by the tape of the world that looks on in amused contempt and pity. Whenever he feels his two-ness, an American, a Negro, two souls, two thoughts, two unreconciled strivings, two warring ideals in one dark body whose dogged strength alone keeps it from being torn asunder. Du Bois argued that blacks were mentally always looking over their shoulder. To survive, they couldn't just be themselves. They had to consider what white people thought of them. Would a black person's behavior upset the whites around them? How would this white police officer react to them? How would a white teacher react to them? Or the bartender? This was double consciousness. Blacks debated how to resolve this tension. One answer, the obvious answer, was to simply get away from white people. This led some blacks, after the Civil War, to dream of moving back to Africa. Others thought that the answer was to move here, to Canada. Whole communities of farmers raised funds to settle in Western Canada, where land was cheap, and the Canadian federal government had been inviting immigrants from all over the world to settle the West on land that had been cleared from Indigenous peoples. However, when black American farmers, they found themselves facing racism in places like Alberta, and many of them couldn't even get that far because the Canadian government instructed its customs officials to find any excuse to keep blacks out. They were told they were unfit physically for a cold climate. If people arrived even with the sniffles, they were considered to be too sick to come in, an infection risk. Canada would not be their escape. Our border was effectively closed by 1900 to people who were black. So most stayed in the United States, stuck. This experience of double consciousness, the always having to wonder what the white people were going to think and feel and whether you were safe, this double consciousness was what drove the civil rights movement in the 1950s and 60s. African Americans knew that many whites refused to see blacks as full citizens, worthy of equal employment, worthy of voting. But if white people were the enemy, then what could be done? Should blacks gather arms and guns and fight back, become terrorists in their own land? That seemed like a recipe for disaster. As we know, the American Civil Rights Movement decided to adopt a stance and tactics of nonviolence. Many in the movement were Christians, and they knew very well what Jesus had said in today's scripture, that Christians are called to love their enemies, not to go out and kill them. Leaders like Reverend Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. argued that the command to love our enemies meant that African Americans were called to love white people even as they saw them as their enemies. In his sermons, King told his congregants that there was good in every person, even the most racist white. All are made in the image of God, he reminded them. And since no person is purely evil, the true enemy was not individuals, but the laws and traditions that held people down. Here's a quote from one of his sermons. Love is creative, understanding goodwill for all men. It is the refusal to defeat any individual. When you rise to the level of love and its great beauty and power, you seek only to defeat evil systems. Individuals who happen to be caught up in that system, you love, but you seek to defeat the system. King argued that we should love our enemies as people, but hate and fight against the systems of oppression. But we should also note that the civil rights movement wasn't just inspired by the theory and the theology in Christ's words in today's reading, but also by the tactics in it. Jesus tells his followers to turn the other cheek when they're struck by an enemy. This meant, if you imagine what that actually looks like, if someone hits you and you turn the other cheek, then you're turning your gaze right back to them. You're not cowering, you're not defeated, but you're looking them straight in the eye, basically daring them to do it again. You haven't lost any of your self-respect. And the ball's in their court whether they dare to do it again. Civil rights protesters were given the same instructions. They met in southern churches to learn how to resist the urge to yell or hit back when they were attacked. They used role-playing games to develop their ability to stay silent and to accept punches and blows that they would encounter as they did their civil disobedience. And this training paid off. When black students deliberately sat at white-only lunch counters in places like Nashville, they did not react when they were yelled and beaten by white customers as well as white law enforcement officials. Jesus' instruction to turn the other cheek was turned into a successful tactic for showing the injustice of the beatings they received. And if you remember, these beatings were shown on television and in films. This was immortalized in our culture, that they did turn the other cheek and they didn't strike back. The nonviolent resistance of the civil rights movement was successful. On August 28, 1963, 1 million people descended on Washington, D.C. to demand equal rights for black people in the United States. That was the same march where Reverend Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. gave his famous I Have a Dream speech. Just one day before W.E.B. Du Bois died. He did not live to see the passage of the Civil Rights Act in 1964, granting people of all races and genders the right to vote and have equal access to employment. Du Bois was in Ghana, Africa. He'd become skeptical America would ever change. He was working on an encyclopedia of African peoples. But his concept of double consciousness lives on. Despite all the legal changes that have happened over the years, both in Canada and the United States, blacks are still suffering from racism. Here in Canada, blacks are overrepresented in the jails, among the homeless, and in expulsions from high school. They're overrepresented among children's aid cases. Indeed, just this year, this calendar year, a report by the City of Toronto's Ombudsman cited systemic racism in the way that the city's shelter system denied access to African refugees in 2023. That report was, actually 2024, that report was rejected by the shelter system. And it was rejected by City Council, which opted not to adopt all of its recommendations. That was the very first time in Toronto's history that a city ombudsman's report was not accepted by City Council. Racism continues to exist here, and so does double consciousness. White Canadians like to deny how much racism persists in our country. We like to see it as an American problem. And we often hear people say, I don't see color. That phrase is often used in a well-meaning way. It expresses the desire to disregard skin color and treat everyone the same in person-to-person relationships. But as I've tried to explain today, we're not at the point culturally where that is possible. Black skin still matters very much to police officers and welfare officers and high school teachers, to city shelter policies, to schools and prisons. People notice the color of black skin, and it makes a huge difference in their lives. Black people still have to think twice around some white people and systems. Double consciousness lives on. To claim that we don't see color means that the complexity of being a black person is being swept aside. It's hard to talk to a black person about these issues if you've started with, "I don't see color." And we should also know that black people are not ashamed of the color of their skin. In novels written by black people, they often remark on the beauty of black skin. They talk about how someone's skin is caramel-colored or cinnamon-colored or blue-black or pale with freckles. Why shouldn't a black person be able to look at their skin and love it? Why should it be invisible? Jesus asks us to love our enemies, people we know we deeply disagree with, and that's hard. But Jesus tells us if we only love our friends and family, then we're just doing what comes naturally, and that's of no credit to us. Anyone can do that. Instead, Jesus suggests that we love as God loves, and that means to love everyone and treat them fairly. Racism makes that life difficult. It imposes a very complex way of living and being on the people that it targets. As Christians, let us love our friends and strangers, acknowledging that often their experience of life may be very complicated and not the same as our own. If we can love our enemies, then let us also be as flexible in loving people who are not our enemies. Amen.